Well, good morning. Well, yesterday I had the privilege of performing a wedding ceremony for a young man and a young woman who had joined themselves together in marriage covenant before God. Now, in Matthew 19, Jesus, speaking about marriage, he quotes Genesis 2, where God says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, in Matthew 19, Jesus underscores the point by repeating himself and saying, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." So when I pronounced the young couple, man and wife, at that moment their identity changed. That declaration created a new single entity. What happens now to one of them happens to both of them. A husband and wife are considered a single one flesh, united, represented, and it represents a profound spiritual, physical, and functional union that the two separate they're no longer just two separate individuals living together. They are one. And this is as God has called it. They function as a blended entity where bodies, resources, and to some extent the responsibilities they share. So there's a mutual belonging. And the spouses, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 7, so that the husband's body doesn't belong to himself anymore. It belongs to his wife, and vice versa. They have a shared life and purpose now. They have a partnership where individuals subordinate their personal desires toward this shared one-flesh relationship. And all of this, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, is to reflect the divine union that we have. It is that mystery. It's a profound mystery, Paul says, but I speak of Christ and his church. He's speaking, if you are in Christ, you are in union with Christ, and Christ is in you. I don't think we often, day to day, operationalize this great truth. And that's what our text is about today. So when God declares a repentant sinner to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that declaration, just like the marriage declaration of being declared husband and wife, brings the believer into union with Christ. The believer becomes a new creation. That means that what happens to one happens to the other. Do you remember in Acts 9, right? Remember the Saul? He had just witnessed the stoning of Stephen and he had promoted it. And then it says that he goes to Damascus with letters to arrest and to persecute the church. And on his way, right, what happens? The Lord comes in a blinding flash of light, knocks him off his horse, and he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Saul was persecuting the Christians, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in union with the believer, what happens to you happens to him. It's as good as. So don't ever feel like the things that you go through, the things that you are going through, that you're going through them alone. So I say this because it leads so perfectly into our text today. That understanding union with Christ, what happens to you happens to him. And so it also goes the other way. You are with him, and in certain aspects, what has happened to him has happened to you. Now, Last week, Pastor Rich quoted Galatians 2:20. That's my favorite verse, by the way. I use it as a screensaver. Because daily I want to be reminded that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, Christian, remember that every day. It is more than just a theological or doctrinal concept. It is to be operationalized, and that is what we come to in our text today. In verses 8, as we continue through Romans, it says, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." So here Paul's explaining why the dominion of death has ended. Death no longer rules over Jesus because Jesus died to the power of sin. So as we remember back in chapter 5, Paul told us that sin reigned in death. And that's because by his transgression, Adam introduced the reign of sin into the world. The only way that Christ could defeat the tyranny of death was by overcoming sin. So verse 10 explains that Jesus overcame the power of sin once for all. So if the authority of sin has been shattered by Christ's death and the resurrection, then it follows that the mastery of sin, the power of sin, has ended as well. Because death and sin are co-regents. They rule together. So now that the twin powers of sin and death have been defeated, Christ lives his life unto God, and he has been raised from the dead and lives for the glory of God. The thrust of Paul's argument, then, is that since the believers are in union with Christ, they will certainly live together with him in resurrection power. So not only have we died, as Paul has told us earlier in chapter 6, we have died with him, we have been raised with him, right? Do you remember in Ephesians, what does it say? That we are seated at the right hand of God. So even now, God in Christ sees you. Have all through your life, the perfected, glorified you is sitting with Christ because he has accomplished it. So this is the reality of who we are. The very first part of our verses from 8 through 10 are the indicatives. They're the truths about us. And now we're going to move into the imperatives, which are the commands about us. We as Christians don't do so that we can be. We are who we are. And because of that, we can do. I know that sounded very awkward. But we are moved by, I think sometimes people, we try hard to act like Christians so we'll feel like one. But we need to live in the place that of what God has said about you. Believe the truth that he has said about you. And then we live from that. So as we move into verses 11 through 14, the emphasis is going to shift to these commands. And all of these commands presuppose these realities that God of what God has already done. The imperatives, what we must do, is grounded in the indicative of what has already been done. We are dead to sin in Christ due to God's work. Therefore, we must live in light of that reality. Our Creator has done the hard work of freeing us from sin and making us servants of righteousness. All we need to do is see ourselves properly as dead to sin and alive to God. The Lord has made us holy. All we need to do is live out that holiness. So in verse 11, it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is the first command, the first imperative. Now, to consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to Christ is not an example of mind over matter. It isn't us straining and trying to convince ourselves. It's as much a part of our faith. Part of your faith is when we believe God, we believe what He has done for us, and then we believe how that applies to us. So we base this judgment, this reckoning, this consideration of ourselves as being dead, based on what is true by virtue of being in union with Christ. It is Christ who has done it, and you are in Christ, and so it has happened to you. Now, as we all know, being dead to sin does not mean that you are unable to sin. Rather, it means that the mastery and dominion of sin has ended for those who are in Christ. As a believer, if sin is no longer your master, then it follows that you are alive to God. So now we come to verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace." So I see in verses 12 through 14 a description of a great conflict, a great battle. That's why I titled today's message, "The Believer's Battle," because this is where the battle takes place. And I'm going to point out 8 things that I've seen in the text here that I think make up this battle. There's a kingly throne. In verse 12, it says, "Do not let sin reign." There is a reign that is being contested. There's a throne. The word reign here is simply the verb form of the word king in Greek. There's a challenger to this throne, a rebel who wants to take over the kingdom, namely sin. Do not let sin reign. He is in revolt and mutiny and means to lead a coup and gain the throne. And you are called to resist. We often think of sin as merely an action. But as we're seeing here, it's something more. It's a power. Do you remember back in Genesis 3? First murder, right? Cain and Abel, right? Cain's all mad. What does God say to him? He tells him, he warns him that sin is crouching at your door. And it desires to have you. You must master it. It's the same thing Paul's talking about here. Sin is not merely just the bad things we do. Sin is a power. And we're told here that it seeks to usurp God from his rightly place in your heart. Our passages 12 through 14 also speaks of a town and a castle, work with me here, that are under attack by this challenger. And that's namely, it's your body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. There are servants in this castle who may become deceptive secret agents of the rebel leader and use their inside servant role to seduce and to capture parts of the castle. These servants are called lusts, passions, desires, your translation may say. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its desires. Now, the word is neutral. Desires are not necessarily evil. They may become evil, desires or lusts, but only when the rebel sin captures them. Number five, beware of incremental surrender. That's what the word obey signals in verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. If sin, the leader of the revolt, takes some of your desires captive and sends them in behind the castle walls with a deceptive promise of immunity or reward for treason, the obedience to that desire would be a surrender of part of that castle. There are weapons in the castle that may be captured and turned around and used by the enemy for unrighteous purposes. These weapons are part of your body. They're your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your hands, your feet, sexual organs. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. You know, so the word here translated in Bible typically says instruments is hoplon. It means weapons. In every other use in the New Testament, it's used as a weapon. So, in other words, I'm not just making up this imagery. Paul has in mind here this battle imagery. He's pointing it out. He's saying, don't let the rebel sin capture the members of your body and to turn them into weapons against the true king. And number seven, there is a true king over this realm, namely God. Verse 13b identifies the usurper by saying that do not surrender the members of your body to sin. Sin is a rebel contender for the throne so that he can make these weapons of unrighteousness. But it says, present yourselves to God, that is the true king, as those alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. So the true king is God, sin is the rebel, and the insurrectionist. So staying loyal to the true king with all your weapons and all your servants, all your desires and all your members. Finally, there is, number eight, a constitutional authority. A constitutional authority that governs this kingdom. And that's namely, it's grace. It's not law. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So, let's apply this a bit. How does the enemy do battle? Sin is the enemy, the rebel, the pretender of the throne. And the main way he does battle against us is to turn our servants into traitors. To turn our servant desires into conspirators against the throne. Our desires were appointed by God to serve us, like desires for food, desire for sex, desire for rest, desire for friends, desire for approval. But these God-given desires are attacked by sin and captured and corrupted and turned into betrayers. Then these traitor desires, now in the service of sin instead of God, lure us to obey them. That's what James says. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. When that happens, we hand over the members, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our hands, our vocal cords, to serve these desires and their master, sin. our members become weapons of unrighteousness. So how does sin succeed at this? How do the desires that he captures and turns into betrayers turn us into slaves of unrighteousness? They do this by making obedience to these Judas desires seem rewarding. You know, at some point, Judas thought 30 pieces of silver was a good idea. We all know this in a practical thing. When you're tempted, sin doesn't tempt you by telling you, oh, this is going to be just a fleeting sensation, and then you're going to really regret this. No, he goes, oh, this is going to be good. Have that ninth cookie, or do that thing you know you shouldn't do. Sin lies. Is that not true? It lies to us that, oh, it'll be different this time. It lies to us with these half-truths. It will feel good. And it does for a short time. Later comes the misery and destruction. That's why Hebrews 11 calls it the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin takes our desires and makes liars out of them. They promise satisfaction and happiness, and they deliver cheap, fleeting, shallow stimulation that leaves us less content, less peaceful, less hopeful, more guilty, more restless, more discouraged, more enslaved. 1 Peter 2:11 says, abstain from fleshly desires which wage war against your soul. There is a war for your soul. Sin is fighting for the throne of your soul, and it is using your desires as betrayers, and it's turning your members into weapons of unrighteousness. Now, lest you have in mind more the so-called gross sins, you know, the ones that other people do, right? Like fornication and adultery and stealing and murder. Remember that James says that the most deadly member of your body is your tongue. The tongue is a small part of the body. See how great a forest it sets aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire in the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of life. And it is set on fire by hell. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That is what happens when sin perverts our desires so that we present our tongues as Judas desires as a weapon of unrighteousness. What a weapon of destruction it can be. We've all experienced it. So this battle, the strategy, is for everyone here. It isn't just for other people who do awful things. How can we do battle with sin? Well, how shall we fight? In our text, I'd like to draw us through 11 through 14. It teaches us, I think, how to battle with sin. First, we've got to remember the first five chapters of Romans. Notice that Paul taught us the truth about God, sin, and justification. Paul does not teach us how to do battle until we learn how Christ has done battle. How Christ has done battle with sin first and done what we could not do and what the law could not do. God, by his Holy Spirit, had Paul provide us the first five chapters of Romans before he gets to chapter 6. To help us see why justification by faith is utterly essential to the foundation of doing battle with sin. You cannot fight sin successfully until you know your sin is forgiven. The only sin that you can triumph over in practice is a sin that Christ has died for. If he has not died to take away your condemnation, then you can make no progress in sanctification. You don't make yourself holy in order to be justified. You were justified by faith in order to become holy. That's why Romans 1 through 5 precedes chapter 6. You triumph over sin in the body follows Christ's triumph over sin on the cross. So strategy number one, Christ died for your sin. Romans 3:25, God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That is, Christ shed his blood so that God's wrath would be propitiated, would be satisfied, would be appeased, would be taken away. Or as Romans 5:8-9 said, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while yet we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That is strategy one in our battle plan. Don't ever skip it. If you do, Satan will defeat you with a hopeless and guilty conscience. Strategy two, you died and rose with Christ. Strategy two is that when Christ died and rose again, you died and rose again. Or to be more precise, God viewed you as united with Christ so that his execution for sin became your execution. And his reward with resurrection became your reward. Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. These first two strategies of defeating sin in our lives happened historically, outside of you, before we were ever born. This is history. This is the objective truth about you. Strategy three, we have become united with Christ. God unites us to Christ by faith. This is the application to us of what was accomplished for us on the cross and in the life of Jesus. Romans 6:5, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. So how does that happen? 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by God's doing, from him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God grafted us into Christ. What was your part? Faith in Christ, trusting who he is and what he has done and what he has promised to do, and receiving that free gift as our most precious treasure in life. Strategy four, God justifies us. God justifies us by this faith because we are united with Christ. He forgives all our sins and imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. As God reckoned Christ to be sinful, even though he was righteous, so he reckons us to be righteous, though we are sinful. And he does this because we are in Christ. Strategy five is consider yourselves dead to sin. Now we come in strategy five in the battle with sin, and it is really an extension of our faith in strategy four, but Paul treats it separately, and so will I. Strategy five is a mental and volitional act which must precede our direct engagement with temptation. It's found in Romans 6:11. Even so, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Notice two things about this. It is something we do with our reason and our will. Remember, people used to use the term willpower? You know, when Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I think the strength part, he's not talking about this. He's not talking about our, you know, have muscles we don't, you know, I don't think he intended it as a t-shirt for the gym. That strength is your willpower. It's self-control. We exercise self-control like a muscle. But it is our will. That's where the battle is fought. That's the what we're reckoning. You reckon something to do so. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. The even so at the beginning of verse 11 refers back to verse 10, where Paul said, Christ died to sin and lives to God. Even so, as you have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, even so, bring your mind and will into alignment. Think this way. Know yourself this way. Count this to be true about you. You died and rose with Christ. Union with Christ should be operationalized daily. Know who you are and whose you are. Notice that this deadness to sin and life to God is in Christ. Paul is pointing us to a reality about you, an objective and eternal truth about you. In the strategy of verse 11, your death to sin and life to God is yet not yet something, always an experience. Paul is saying, first bring your mind and your heart into alignment with all the objective realities. We must believe, part of believing what God has done for us in justification is also that he has given you all things pertaining to life and godliness. He hasn't left you to figure it out on your own. He has given you these things in Christ, but we must apprehend them by reckoning them to be true. As much as you believe that Christ has died for you and paid the debt for your sin, then also believe his love and provision for you by his Holy Spirit and by his union with you. So Paul says, first bring your mind and heart into alignment with all that objective reality in the first four steps. Christ died for you. You died with him. You were united with him by God's doing through faith. You were justified. Now think this way. Know yourself this way. Seize this reality as who you truly are. Welcome and embrace this work of God and what it means, and make it the treasure of your life. This is why I said this strategy is an extension of the faith in strategy 4. Reckoning ourselves to have died and risen with Christ is believing. It's embracing it with and the promises and knowing that is the most precious thing you have. Strategy 6, say no. Now, this isn't the you remember the drug, anti-drug campaigns of the 70s and 80s, just say no. That works so well. But this is different. Now comes the direct engagement with temptation. When sin sends deceitful Judas desires and temptations to you to present your members as weapons of unrighteousness, we prefer another ruler. We prefer God. Notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. The act of engagement of our will now in verse 12 comes after and is based on all the other strategies. You're not just saying no based on your own willpower. You're saying no based on the first five strategies. They're preceded and undergirded, and you are enabled to say no because of those. You must say no when sin attacks because of who you are in Christ. That's what enables you to say no, is understanding who you are in redemption and who you are in union with Christ. So when sin attacks with the Judas desires and lusts, we say no. We say no to covetousness. We say no to retaliation, to gossip. We say no. There's real engagement of our will. But it is so much more. It is based on what God has done in Christ, and it is what has happened to us in Christ and who God is in us. In Christ, who we know ourselves. Do you know yourself to be in Christ? We embrace all of this as a treasure, and because of that, we say no. And there's one more thing to stress about the last strategy in verse 12. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Notice that sin is attacking through desires, Judas desires. We are called to choose against desires. Don't let sin reign. Don't present your eyes and your tongue to fulfill those desires. Don't choose those desires. But what is this choosing? When we choose a thing, it's we make a choice, a preference. That's really what it comes down to. When we're tempted, you know the word of God. You know what God says. Very rarely am I caught by surprise of not knowing something was a sin. I mean, by now, come on. It's like, oh, I didn't know. Yeah, we do. You're making a choice. You're making a volitional choice at that moment. So do I. We're weighing, which do I prefer? What is more preferable to me? A fleeting moment of satisfaction? Or God himself? We must see God as more preferable to the fleeting pleasures of sin. You are alive to God, and he looks preferable. If Satan attacks with deceitful desires, we counter with reliable desires that will not let us down, that will lead us to everlasting joy. In other words, the frontline battle against sin, which glorifies God, is based on what he has done for us in Christ, to forgive all our sins and to count us righteous in him, and is fought by experiencing death to Judas desires and life to new desires. So we put to death these desires. We use the truth of God's word to unmask them as they seek as traitors. When they tell you, oh, this is a good idea, you go, no, it's not. That is against the word of God. And I prefer him. We seek earnestly to know what God has done for us in Christ. Be in the Word of God. That's what informs you. That's what will unmask deceitful desires. Who's your king? Who reigns in your life? Who will you submit to? Sin or God? Let it be God through Christ Jesus. Christ has made it possible for sinners to surrender to God with complete amnesty and all rebellion forgiven. Trust Christ and hand yourself to God. In conclusion, if we look at satisfaction as making ourselves holy, we will be driven to despair. For how can we make ourselves pure? We do cooperate with God in sanctification, but we do not make ourselves holy. He has made us holy, and we live out that holiness. We become, in our experience, what He has already made us in Christ. When temptation comes, you're to say, "No, I am holy. I am in Christ." To sin would not be in line with what God has made me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we submit to your will. We submit to your Holy Spirit. Work in us, Lord. Conform us to your image. Become for us our master passion, our greatest desire, our greatest love, our greatest pleasure. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.